Well, so glad to see you all. glad to worship the Lord with you. I'd like for you to make your way to Galatians chapter 6. As you are turning there, we are adopting our son Stephen on Friday. And so we're looking forward to having Stephen part of our family officially. He's been a part of our lives and part of our family for months now, but on Friday morning he will become a part of our family officially. In addition to that, next month we will be welcoming Michael to become a part of our family as well, more than just the prenatal version of him, but yelling and screaming and all the things that babies do. That will take place next month. So, well, we're thick in it, aren't we? And along with that, we're new at this. We are looking around the room. We are the least experienced parents in the room. Just about, huh? I'm looking around. Very, very few of you don't have kids with you this morning or this afternoon. But from the word go, when Stephen came into our house, from the word go, one of our main goals as parents has been to teach him independence. And Stephen came to us with some level of independence already, so I can't take all credit for all things independent in his life, but we have added to it over these months, and I'm proud to say that if left to his own devices, Stephen could cook himself supper. It would probably be a grilled cheese or a cheese sandwich or peanut butter and jelly, but it's still supper. It's a meal. Stephen has shown his ability to clean a toilet, clean up his room. He does his own laundry, which is amazing. He can wash and fold his laundry. And this summer, my plan, is to teach Stephen to tackle yard maintenance. And so an extra yard to play with, isn't it? He is turning 10 in June, and I told him from the word go, I said, you can get away with not helping me with the yard now, but 10-year-olds help. And so at 10 years old, I'm gonna set a trajectory for that young man's life so that he doesn't end up like Joel, passing off yard maintenance to other people. take pleasure in his yard maintenance. My dad has even asked me what do I think is an appropriate amount to pay the kid for him to go do my dad's yard. And I'm like, I do it now for free. Every once in a while, and I did it growing up for free. The answer is free. He'll do it for free. Anyway, he's learning independence, and I like that. I like that part of being a parent. Independence is partly the goal of every parent, though, isn't it? We prepare our children for the world that is post our household, post home. And in fact, we love the idea of individualism. We love the idea of rugged individualism. We like the idea, especially us guys, we like the idea of a guy walking into the woods, into the mountains, and showing up 5 years later, healthier than he's ever been, with a pack of wolves behind him who recognize him as the alpha male, right? Not a joke, but our society does. It treasures independence. Forgive me, don't write me. The Queen, Beyonce, sang "All the Women Independent." Throw your hands up with me, right? That's a prized possession. It's independent women. It's a prized possession in our society to have independent males. It fights against. If it's a fight against in modern American society, we hate and despise and look down upon what's called codependency, and rightfully so to some extent. But the push for independence is precisely the opposite of the command of the scripture with regard to the church. We've gone so far in society that we've forgotten that biblically and for Christianity, there's balance. By all means, Christians should be independent in their own lives, but and to survive in the world. But when it comes to living life and dealing with life's trials and tribulations, life's troubles, Christians are not called to rugged individualism, but to a corporate Christian community in which we live life together. We need and crave and long for and must have to do this life successfully in a way that honors God and honors Christ. We must have a dependency upon the Christian family. How does a Christian fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love? That's where we are. Galatians chapter 6, we have been discussing chapter 5, the practical implication of the teaching of this letter, and he has said that in Christ, our job, in fact, look at verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This law of love, this law of Christ, has become the practical application of the sufficiency of Calvary and the sufficiency of the grace of God and through faith, operating in faith in our life. But now we get to chapter 6, and we move from even a practical implication to some practical applications, some specifics. Here's how you, Christian, brother, sister, should live out this law of love. And first, I must say, as you've probably gathered so far, that the law of love is primarily fulfilled among believers in this local thing, this physical, visible manifestation of the invisible universal church. The local body of Christ is the primary way that Christians live out the law of love. I have a pastor friend of mine who on social media was trying to make precisely that point, using maybe some imprecise language, but clear enough to say that if you consider yourself a Christian and you aren't living Christianity within a local fellowship, a local church, a body of Christ, local, then you can't be living Christianly. You can't do Christianity apart from the local body. He didn't say this, but you could add into that discussion, how do you fulfill any and all of the one and others that are in the Scripture apart from the local body of Christ? It is an essential to our faith. And the amount of feedback that was anti-local church, that I can be a Christian apart from a local fellowship, and in fact I am a Christian and I worship and I pray, but I don't go to and I don't fellowship with the local church, the amount of feedback along that vein was disheartening, to say the least. One of the most outspoken ones on that thread as I skimmed through was a guy that I know to be a basically a serial adulterer, can't count on one hand the amount of wives he's had. And he's making the argument that he's a Christian outside the local fellowship, but I happen to know his situation. He's not in a local fellowship, not because the church has disciplined him out of local fellowship, which they should have long before, but because at least they took this stand, no, you can't lead the church. You can't be in a leadership position in your current sinful situation. And he was like, I'll take my ball and go home. You know, you can't tell me I can't lead the church. And if I can't lead the church, then I'm be mad at the church and I'm not going to join any church. The hubris of that guy. It's outstanding. Amazing. Well, within the local church, this Christian community, how do we Christians display and fulfill the law of love? Galatians chapter 6, these first five verses that we will study tonight, Paul addresses the issue of sin and temptation, accountability and restoration, burden bearing, and self-examination. This is a subject that nobody likes this particular subject unless you love holiness more than you love the sin and the temptation and the hang-ups and devices of the world. If you love righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness more than you love sin, then it's passages like this that you thrive on. You love. Because the Bible is teaching us and instructing us how to go beyond our sinful tendencies and our sin nature and the pull and the draw of temptation and even the snares of temptation and how to go beyond that into Christ's likeness and holiness. But if you love your sin more than righteousness, you read a passage like this, you study a passage like this, you hear a passage like this preached, and you say, how dare you judge me? You don't know my life? How dare you speak out against what I'm doing, which brings me joy, and of course God wants me to be happy, so I'm happy here. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at a series within a series, I guess, Practically Loving. This evening, Practically Loving Others in Sin. Next week, we'll be Practically Loving Through Giving. We began, by the way, studying Galatians July of last year. And we're just now starting the first pericope of the final chapter, Galatians 6, taking the propositions of chapter 5, the injunction to walk in the Spirit, to fulfill the law through loving and serving one another. And it moves from that theoretical and that theological and that argument to the practical implications, real world actions that should be taken by the Galatians, that should be taken by you and by me. These are, of course, not the only applications. This isn't the only way one lives out the law of love. But it is what Paul has given us here. And it doesn't claim to be, by the way, the only ways you live out the law of love. It just addresses some universal concerns that were real concerns in the Galatian church, with a few examples of how one can fulfill the law of love within Christian community, within the local church. Now, 1 through 5, sin and temptation. 6 through 10, next week, practically loving through generosity, through giving, through sharing, and the repercussions of that for the body of Christ. In fact, he goes on to simply call generosity and giving, he calls it doing good. I like that. It's just a simple summary of the reality that being a generous person is doing good. Verses 11 through 15 contrast the Judaizers and the Apostle Paul with whether or not they are people-focused or cross-focused. And then verses 16 through 18, we'll wrap up our study of Galatians, I guess that's 4 weeks from today, with a closing of the letter, which can be semi-controversial, but only whenever you throw in the mix the tendency and the desire of certain groups to eisegete, to read into the text something that isn't there. Let's read verses 1 through 5 together. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. Now, as I read that, certain things stand out to me and perhaps to you first. There are three commands in the passage which will govern our outline in just a few moments. In verse 1, the command is restore. In verse 2, the command, the imperative is bear one another's burdens. Then in verse 4, the command is given examine yourself. The second thing that comes to my attention and will supplement each point this evening is there's a grammatical clue given in the conjunctions. Verse 1 chases the command with words so that. It gives a caution at the concluding of that command. Verse 3 and verse 5 both are followed by the words for, explanations. So we have three commands, one outcome, two explanations, and those will form our study. Starting with the first of 3 points, if you're taking notes, a command with caution. A command with a caution. And the command is simply restore the fallen. Verse 1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. The picture here given by the Apostle Paul gives two different people. One who is ensnared by trespass, and one who is spiritual. The word trespass is a word that in the Greek means essentially that their foot has slipped, meaning their foot has slipped off the path. They have slipped into an offense of God. It's given to us in a passive voice, which means that they aren't actively seeking this out, but it comes upon them, and it does so suddenly, with the implication then that the sin has ensnared him or her without conscious thought of it. It just slipped into their lives, which then implies a quick reaction by the brothers and sisters in the faith that are called you who are spiritual to move, to act, to help to get that foot back on the path, to free from ensnaring sins. I will point out to you yet again, this kind of thing cannot happen outside of a close fellowship of believers, namely in the local body. Where else can you have an intimate knowledge of each other's lives so that you can see when a sin has ensnared, a foot has slipped, and you can be the active, quick response team to help put that foot back on the path? Now, it says, you who are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, this does not mean uppity or self-righteous, but it's one who has the Holy Spirit. To use the language of the previous chapter, this is the one who is walking in the Spirit, as opposed to the one whose foot has slipped off of that path of walking in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 uses the word here that the spiritual one in contrast to the natural man. It says the natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual one appraises all things. And this is right after it saying that God gives the Holy Spirit to whom he wills. So spiritual is nothing more than one who has and is living in the Holy Spirit of God and obedience to his word. And there is a duty here, a command, restore. But also take note of it, please. Restore with a spirit of, what does it say, church? This isn't yanking them by the collar and shoving them back on the road, which maybe we don't do physically, but we do emotionally sometimes. We yell and scream and get right and be bold and just too bold. There are places and times and peoples you can be bold with. There are places and times and peoples you need to be a little bit softer with. This is nothing more, is it, than the early stages of church discipline. This is Matthew 18:15-17, you know well, but Matthew 18:15-17 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's restoring a spirit of gentleness. Jesus gave follow-ups to that, but if he does not listen to you, take a couple more with you. And if he doesn't listen to them, bring it before the church. But the initial stage is simply Christian accountability. It's simply fellowship in the Spirit. It's simply local church relationships where we are so involved and so understanding of one another's lives that if we suspect something's wrong, we can say, hey, is something wrong? Are you doing this? Is this happening? Am I missing something? Or is there a problem here? And we can see that sin has ensnared, has caused the foot to slip, and there's a spirit of gentleness to restore. Well, the imperative comes with a caution as well. That caution being, don't succumb to the same sin. Look at verse 2 again. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The word looking here is a continuous participle. It's how are we to restore? In what manner are we to go about the restoration of the trapped, of the fallen, of the trespasser? We do so while looking. We do so with a constant inward eye, a constant gaze upon our own well-being. Why? So that we don't fall into temptation. If you yourself have a problem with the sin of drunkenness and you know a brother or sister who has fallen into any particular temptation, including the same, you don't say, hey, let's go to the bar and talk about it. Laugh. And I'm glad you think I'm funny, because nobody else does, Rob. But I knew a guy once who had a drinking problem. Mostly because of stress or depression, just whatever the issue was. And a Christian friend said, hey, let's talk. We need to get you beyond this. And so they went and had dinner where they consumed countless beers. Just, you know, the TV setting where you see the drinks just filling up the table, that was them. Now, not only did the spiritual one not help ease the temptation fallen foot has slipped one, but they both ended up in trespasses. They both had caused offense. They might have talked about some stuff, but they both caused the same offense that they were going there to fix. How did that honor Christ? Jude 22 and 23 says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Jude 22 and 23. Mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. But on some have mercy with fear. That means be cautious here. Be cautious here because you're not above the sin that once plagued your life, and you're not above even the sin that they're dealing with. You can fall prey as well. Don't you love when someone decides they're going to go correct someone who's been gossiping, and they do so by doing that, and then they end up falling into gossip themselves? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We're called to help a sinning brother, to guide them to repentance and restoration. But there's a severe warning, a caution here that needs to be held by all believers, that we are a people who pluck out the eye that causes us to sin. We're the people who cut off our hand that leads us to temptation. We are a people who will not and should not compromise our own walk to help the walk of someone else. In other words, if a situation is going to cause you to stumble as well, but you have a sincere passion and compassion for the one who has fallen, that's when you will allow another brother or sister to step in to help you to stay on that path, that spiritual walk. Well, that was the first command, a command with a caution. Restore the fallen. Don't succumb to the same sin. There is a second command along with a consideration in verses 2 and 3. The command being to bear the burdens alongside one another, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In the previous verse, and therefore this context, the burden that's being born here is the trespass. Meaning, share that heavy weight to be helped through it. But we can't limit this verse 2, to simply that burden of the trespass. This is goes beyond that. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Can I give you a quick illustration? I think I have too many notes for tonight, so we're going to be here for a while. But I'm going to give you an off-page illustration real quick. Anybody ever have a hangnail on their foot? Does it only affect that one toe? The whole body suffers, right? The whole body. If one member suffers, we all suffer. We bear the burdens of one another. This is temptation and moral lapse, sure. But this is also a family crisis. This is also mental disorder. This is also a loss of employment or a lack of employment. This is demonic oppression. This is the groanings and trials and tribulations and sufferings of this breath of a life that we live here, this side of heaven, or as long as Christ doesn't come again. That we live in such a relationship to one another that we can share the load. In fact, that is one of the greatest benefits of the being a part of the extended body of Christ, being a part of the family unit that is Christianity, is that I'm never alone in this. I'm with others. When we take the Lord's table and we do it waiting on one another, is to emphasize the fact that you're not alone in this fight. In reality, though, oftentimes when we're hurting, we have a tendency to not gather, but to what? Isolate. In fact, Sophia and I were going somewhere, maybe to church, and there was a counseling program. A Christian counselor was on the radio, and she was giving the advice to somebody that had just lost a child, that they probably should just stay home and not go to church for several weeks to heal a little bit. And I think we both were just screaming at the radio at this point, fists shaking, that the one place you should be when you're hurting, for whatever reason, is with the family of God that can comfort you and pray with you and be in the scripture with you. And wrap their arms around you and let you know that you're not in this alone. Because we as Christians are not in this alone. We might in society fight for rugged individualism, but there's a Christian codependency that's healthy. In fact, Luther said this, I thought it was pretty good. Broad shoulders and husky bones. That's what's needed in order to carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters. Broad shoulders and husky bones. He knew we're in this together. Now, it says in verse 3 that, in verse 2, that if we do this, then we thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, that's language from 1 Corinthians 9 as well, where Paul is saying, I'm not under Mosaic law, but I'm not outside of all law. I'm not antinomian. I'm not under Mosaic law, but I'm under the law of Christ. Today, or maybe it was yesterday, I saw a social media post by someone who does not understand Christian theology whatsoever, who would accuse someone like me and many others, probably most of you in this room, as being lawless and how despicable we are for it because we're not underneath the Mosaic law. And it's like, no, that you don't understand anything, but I am not under Mosaic law. I'm under the law of Christ, in which, by the way, 9 of the 10 of the Ten Commandments is reiterated. The only one not is what? Sabbath. So we're not Sabbatarians, as they call it. It also reflects back to chapter 5, this law which was given by Christ as a fulfillment of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God and to love neighbor yourself, brought to the forefront in Paul's argument here about relating to one another. How do we fulfill the law, or how is the law fulfilled within individuals relating to one another? Verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it also brings us back to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Would you turn there in John 13, 34 and 35? Quickly, John 13, 34, 35. Jesus says this, in verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How can the world know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? By our love, one for another. That shows the world that we're different. We're not ruggedly individual. We're codependently loving one another. Verse 3. 4. Explanation. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The consideration here. Okay, this is, we saw the command. Here's the consideration. The consideration is you have to believe that you are equally susceptible to the same types of burdens. The command, bear the burden. The consideration, knowing that you're not beyond and above these things. The one who is spiritual in verse 1 on one occasion becomes the one who has fallen in trespass the next. The one who has fallen in trespass becomes the spiritual one on the next. They're restored and then can help the other. It's same also, the one who bears the burden, because they're in a position of strength at one moment and can help lift the burden off of the other one who is weaker this moment because of whatever's going on in their life, give it a week. It'll flip-flop. And then you're going to be the one who needs help. Verse 3, why should I bear the burdens of someone who's hurting? Because if I think that I'm beyond that, I'm deceiving myself. You know, I'm not too holy to have a mental breakdown. One of my favorite pastors, who's been doing ministry and was, he's a model of go get 'em kind of ministry, discipling and teaching, preaching and conferencing, just getting it. And his wife comes home one evening and finds him in a fetal position in the living room. And what had happened is he'd run himself dry in a chemical way and had gone into depression because of the serotonin in his brain wasn't functioning the way it was meant to. I'm not so secure in my walk with Christ that tomorrow I can't just blow this whole thing up and my whole world fall apart. I might feel today that I'm at peace with God because I understand God's sovereignty. But if tomorrow God decided to Job me, I made that into a verb, I got, and took away my health and my wealth and my family, or allowed Satan to do those things, I can't tell you that I won't crumble. But I'll need the body of Christ, I can't tell you that. And if I think that I'm beyond that, that I'm so holy and I'm so righteous that I'm going to be unfazed by tragedy, I'm deceiving myself. And so I might be the burden lifter today, but tomorrow, the one who needed the burden lifted might be that burden lifter. And this all really boils down to one thing that's a common theme throughout the New Testament. It's a one word you know well, humility. Is believing that you're just normal. And normalcy means fallen. And fallen means needy. And needy means dependent. On God, but also on the church family. All right. Third command. A command with a caution. The command is this: examine yourself. Verse 4. But each one must examine his own work. Are you doing this work? Are you examining yourself? Are you doing that work? Are you examining yourself to see if you have been helping to restore those who are trespassing? Are you examining yourself to see if you're helping to bear the load of those who are hurting? Are you loving each other? Are you fulfilling the law of Christ? Not is your neighbor doing it. Not is your husband doing it. Not is your wife doing it. Not is your church doing it. Not is your friend over there doing it. Not is your church doing on your behalf. Are the ministers doing it? No, it's examine your own work. Are you doing it? Because you will be held accountable to what God has given you, the opportunity and the ability God has given you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, upon the foundation of Christ, each man builds upon that work. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And at the judgment, there will be a fire that tests the quality of each man's work. And if it's of the lesser, the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned off and used as the heating source to purify the gold, silver, and precious stones. And if all you had was, as a Christian, was the wood, hay, and stubble because you did some poor quality work and it got burned off, you'll still make it through, but you're going to make it through as if through fire. But you're going to be tested, not your neighbor, not your church on your behalf, not your wife, not your husband on your behalf, not your friend, not your family on your behalf, not your grandpa on your behalf. You and I individually will be tested. Now, that command to examine yourself to see if you're doing the work comes with a caution. The caution is that you will be judged by your own potential, not in comparison to others. Look at verse 4 again. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Verse 5, 4. Each one will bear his own load. Now, I'm going to be judged myself based on my own works, and so I need to examine myself. This is a call to action. This is a call to self-reflection, whether or not I'm doing the work of loving the body of Christ well. But verse 5 is where it gets really interesting to me. This is as close to literal as I can give it to you. For each one will be baptized with his own load, or united with his own load. See, it has the word bear there in verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. But that is not the same bear as we found in verse 2. In verse 2, the bear there is the heaving of a burden. Bare in the Greek. Here, the word bear in verse 5 is the word baptizo. Baptize. Unite. I believe what verse 5 is saying is this. Verse 4 leading into verse 5. Ready? You need to examine yourself, not compare yourself to others. And the reason why is this, because you're going to be united to your own work and to the rewards or punishment that comes with it. Your load is your own. It don't matter what happened to Steve. Doesn't matter what happens to Julie. What matters is my own quality of my own works. As a pastor, I want to see us all do good works. I want to look in the congregation week by week and see us loving one another with restoration and load bearing. I want to see us in communal worship together. But as a Christian, as an individual Christian, I know that my responsibility is my own. That I have to see, am I doing what God has allowed and equipped and enabled me to do? And that for myself, and that's the attitude each of us should have, is am I doing what God has allowed and equipped and enabled me to do to the best of my abilities, to my own potential, not to others in comparison? And see, these are just three practical ways. How do we live the law of love practically with regard to each other and in regard to sin? Three simple answers. Number one, we restore the fallen. Number two, we bear each other's burdens. And number three, we make sure to continually evaluate ourselves to do all God has enabled us to do to push this ball forward. Not in comparison to others, but only to myself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we close this Bible study, we ask for your blessing upon it. And help us, Lord, to examine ourselves as the Scriptures has called us to tonight, to see, are we doing the work? Asking ourselves, are we sharing the load of others? Are we helping those who have a burden? Are we restoring those who are fallen? And are we reaching our potential as ministers serving in the love of Christ? Give us real insight into our own lives by your Spirit, we pray. and where we don't even know our own heart, I pray the Spirit of God will reveal what's in it to us. Then give us the opportunities to serve one another well, to fulfill this law of love, the law of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.